for this story, we've really got to understand how it's put together. Otherwise, it seems like confused, disorganized writer. So how is this structured? Well, first, William, read verse 1.
And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there.
Okay, so we've got a commission by Joshua, right? Here's what's going to happen. Send these people out. There's a commission. Renee, or Renee, do you have a Bible? Will you read? Sorry, you get a long one. 2-7.
And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house. They have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out.
So that section is about, there's concern there. We've got tension building. It's a rival concern. The protection of the spies becomes the concern here. It's entering us into the tension of the story. And we'll come back and say more about this in a minute, but I really just want us to see the structure. Matthew, do you have...
Yeah.
Will you read 2:8-14?
Yeah. "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. The Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death.' And the men said to her, 'Our lives for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully.'"
This remarkable confession of faith. Right, that is a really, really great. "I've heard what God, I know who God is. I know who your God is. I've heard what your God has done. Your God is the real deal God." So you have this confession of faith anchoring the middle of this story. All right, Nathan, 15-21.
"Then she let them down by a rope through the window. Her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, 'Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way.' The men said to her, 'We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours, and you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and you shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear.' And she said, 'According to your words, so be it.' Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord to the window."
Great, thank you. So now we're back to tension. We're back to concerns. Now it's an escape concern. How are we going to get out of here? The gates are closed. Ah! You feel the tension? It's Mission Impossible going on here, guys. It's really good. All right. And then it ends with, Amanda, can you do 22-24?
Yeah. "They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us."
And so there's a return to Joshua. So now you see the structure of this story. It's going to be important. It's going to be important why the author wrote it this way. Otherwise, we miss the main point. You know, the best part about this type of writing is when you're looking for the central theme of the story, what is the center of the bullseye of what a story is about? It's really helpful when the author puts it in the center of the story. Puts the bullseye in the center. Look at verses 8 through 14, and you learn what this story is about. And it's a confession of faith. What's the specific theological theme of that confession? What's the doctrine that's really at the heart of this confession in 8 through 14? Could it be God's sovereignty? The writer creates all this tension and suspense there in verse 7. Joshua's given them this plan. Here's what they're going to go do. There's this arrival. There's spies. There's all this tension. You're ready for what happens. Verse 7 sort of sets up this big question. How in the world are they going to get out of the city when the gates have been shut? And when do you get the release of that tension? When do you get the answer to that question? Is it verse 8? Nope. It's verse 15. There's this big gap between the creation of this tension and suspense and the answer, the relief from it. And so the question is, what is placed in the middle? A confession of God's sovereignty. Want to talk about application at all for a minute? The confession of God's sovereignty isn't here before the tension starts. There's truth. God's sovereignty is still true up here before the tension starts, but that's not where the confession comes. And the confession of God's sovereignty doesn't come here at the end after you see the result and lo and behold, God's proved himself again. He is powerful and faithful and good. No, the confession of God's sovereignty interrupts the story. It comes right in the middle when you don't know the answer yet. You don't know how this is going to resolve. You don't see how the tension is going to be released. Anybody have that experience ever? There's something you see and you know God is faithful and you know his promise, but you do not see how it is even possible that this tension will be released and that this will be for my good. And do we need to wait until we actually see it to go confidently without fear because we believe in a sovereign God? We shouldn't have to. Rahab really, her confession is a beautiful picture of a God who can be trusted. Look at verse 10. Somebody reread verse 10.
For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction.
The might of God. You hear that? You hear what this God can do? This God's powerful. This God's more powerful than other kings. This God's more powerful than creation because he made it. This God is mighty. The basis of her faith was her knowledge of the mighty acts of God. She'd heard about them. What a great testimony that is. She didn't see them. I have heard about the mighty acts of God. I'm quoting here. Faith is not just a warm, cozy feeling about God. Faith, if it is to grow at all, grows out of hearing what God has done for his people. Faith grows out of hearing what God has done for his people. The primary use of the scripture for us is to hear what God has done for his people. the primary purpose of our testimony for others is to hear what God has done for his people. A lot of us, if you grew up in circles where there was a lot of emphasis on evangelism and testimony, and it kind of gives you the heebie-jeebies a little bit of, I don't want to go back to that way of thinking about the faith and that pressure of converting other people. And I'm sympathetic to that. I understand it. But our testimony is not about us. Our testimony is about what God has done. And we're a character in that story of the power of God, and that's deeply personal to us because we know that story firsthand, but we don't need to feel bad or ashamed about our testimonies, and we need to be eager to share our testimonies because they are stories about the power of God, what God has done and can do for his people. Somebody read verse 11.
And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath.
The majesty of God. And what Rahab confesses in verse 11 is the majesty. What does that mean? It means the utter supremacy. When you look at mountains, and you, those are majestic. What you're saying is they are the biggest. They are the most impressive. They are substantive beyond comparison. That's majesty. And Rahab rehearses, recounts the majesty of God, that he is utterly supreme. There is no other God functioning in heaven or earth. On the, y'all get lots of Lead with Character stories the weekend I get back from a trip. There's a section where we're outside the Dunkard Church at Sharpsburg, and Steve is encouraging us to pray bold prayers. And he uses the example of Elijah and Elisha. And it is so cool to watch Steve, who knows the story so well of Elijah versus the false prophets. And he's just paraphrasing it. And these, you're watching this group of men and boys just get really amped up as the tension ramps up in this story. And the false prophets, they built their altars and they piled on the wood and the leaves and they piled on that and they cried out to their gods and they cut themselves and they shouted out and they... And, you know, Elijah just takes in the whole thing with a sense of humor because it's utterly ridiculous. Well, why is it utterly ridiculous? Why is it so clear to Elijah that there is no contest here between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the nonsense that these people are calling out to? He knows the majesty of God. It's not like God is a little bit more than the other forces of this world. There are no forces in this world apart from that God. There's nothing. You get to the New Testament, and it's, well, who then could separate us from the love of God in Christ? And he goes down this pretty extensive list. Have you ever gone down that list for yourself? Just what was the last time I acted as though one of these things could separate me from the love of God in Christ? I do that all the time. And I have to look at that list. I said, it says right there, it can't separate me from the love of God in Christ. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. Why? The majesty of God. There's just not anything even close. Last, somebody read 12 and 13, please. Don't be shy.
Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death.
These really good authors are great at alliteration, and so he got the mercy of Yahweh out of that, which I think is pretty good. But yeah, I mean, that is what it is, deal kindly. And that what we're learning as Austin's preaching through Ruth, that this concept of dealing kindly, of showing mercy. Why does Boaz show mercy? Because he knows the mercy of God. Why does Ruth cry out for mercy? Because she knows that God and those who are faithful to God will show mercy. The mercy of God. She is seeking it. This is such a great line. Here is the evidence of faith. Genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of the reality of God. Think about that just for a minute. Like, how easy is it to stop there? To be content with the reality of God. Oh, okay, that's faith. I'm the reality of God. Genuine faith never rests content with being convinced with the reality of God. Genuine faith presses on to take refuge in God. Take refuge in God. When my soul is sorrowful, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you realize that even that prayer is a calling out to God? It's a reflexive drawing into God. I need you here. I expect you to be here. I want you to be here. It feels as though you've forsaken me, but I obviously you haven't forsaken me because I'm calling out to you. My God, that's how the thing starts. It's this pressing into God. When my temptation is to be afraid, press into God. Take courage, because God is with you, the presence of God. Pressing into God is genuine faith. Rahab not only must know the clear truth about God, but must escape the coming wrath of God. It's not just a matter of correct belief, but desperate need. Saving faith is always like this. It never stops with brooding over the nature or activity of God, but always runs to take refuge under his wings. This is why you can't be converted by theological proofs. Theological proofs can be helpful. The evidence for God's existence is a fun philosophical conversation. I was a philosophy of religion person. I like those conversations and books. But that's not faith. Being persuaded of the logical reality of God, being persuaded of the rationality of God, that's not faith. Faith is that metaphor Austin keeps giving us of God as a chair, and we've actually got to throw all of our weight in it. Not that thing we sometimes do with God, where it's like, I'll kind of put some weight here as long as my feet are firmly on the ground, and I won't pray for things that are too bold because then God will disappoint me, and I won't actually take that disappointment to God because then I'm not sure what happens there. But we add all of this stuff instead of just throwing our weight on God and seeing what happens. And that's genuine faith. It must seek refuge in him. One of my favorite, probably my favorite moment in the New Testament is these are hard words. Where else would we go? You have the words of life. And I say to myself, like, these are hard circumstances. Circumstances without God would be death. So I'm going to grumble about hard? Hard is saving me from death. Which, by the way, hard for me just usually means inconvenient and not what I would have preferred. And even when it's hard, it's saving us from death. The mercy of God. We have to seek the mercy of God. And that can feel like a scary thing. Why would such a mighty and majestic God be merciful to me? And this is why you have to have Jesus to complete the picture of Christianity, because the mercy of God sounds too good to be true, except you see Jesus. You could even believe the power. You could believe the might. You could believe the majesty. You could believe the holiness. You could believe God made promises and commitments. And if you'll be faithful, I'll be your God. And all those things. You can believe all of that. The mercy of God is way too good to be true. You get these hints of it. You see it in circumstances all throughout the Old Testament. And then Jesus steps on the scene. And you think, oh, God became flesh? The most, you don't compare miracles, but I'm about to do that just for rhetorical purposes. For me, the crucifixion isn't that surprising. When I get to the crucifixion, I'm not surprised. I saw that coming. The incarnation is what I never saw coming. God became flesh. This God is born of a woman and put in a manger and experiences hunger and wet diapers and sinful parents. How can the mercy of God be? And so from this story, we take encouragement in God's faithfulness. The fruit of the spies' reconnaissance is that Israel can be confident that God is going to give them the land. They are more sure of God's promise. And that's such that's so like God, by the way. This whole thing is unnecessary. What's the outcome of the Rahab and the spies story? What actually changes in the world because of this episode? It's just that the people get more evidence that God is going to keep his promise. That's the only thing that happens. Should they need that? Should they need more evidence? No. Has God not said? God is faithful. His promises are true. And yet, what does God do? He gives them this whole episode. He condescends to their weakness so that they can have yet one more thing to help strengthen their faith. I believe, help my unbelief. And he says, okay, here, I'll help your unbelief. What's he do in worship? What's he do, especially in the sacraments? Sacraments are amazing because they are this condescension of God who built the whole religion. The whole religion is built on God says stuff and his people believe it because he said it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It's an oral faith. It's a faith that's meant to be heard and believed. And then God says, and here, look. Look at my grace flowing over your head and dripping. As Austin said in the baptism last week, the grace that falls on the parent's head and overflows to our children. Or in the Lord's Supper. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And he says, all right, you need the body of my son and his blood? Will that help you? Should. That's what this is. This is an Old Testament sacramental event where God condescends. He gives us these signs and evidences and promises. And then the final teaching of this chapter is the beauty of God's grace. You think about the writer turns aside from the actual inheritance of the land story to insert this chapter 2, to tell us this story. And what happens in this story is a harlot Canaanite is converted. What? What? What is Rahab? Rahab is what I hope they'll write on my headstone. A trophy of divine grace. Rahab is yet another in a seemingly infinite list of lives that a human says, there's no way. And God says, really? Watch this. Here's a trophy of my grace. So as we pray for those we love who are not in Christ, it's a good story. It's a good story, a trophy of grace. Who should God's people be engaging with and encouraging and drawing close with joy but sinners, those who think they are too far from God? And God looks at Rahab and says, I do this all the time. Did this with you. You just weren't so dramatic about it yourself.